Greetings again in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to be here so far, and I find it interesting how God works in so many ways, especially in our services sometimes, and how I didn't look at the Sunday school lesson. I should have probably, but realizing how that the lesson today ties in with what I have to share, what I feel like God laid on my heart, and what I'm inspired to share. So we'll see more of that as the morning goes on. So let's all stand. Yesterday, to my, I guess, not embarrassment, but yeah, halfway through the day, I was reading so much and studying and writing things down. Suddenly, I realized, you know, I hadn't taken time out once yesterday while I was studying to pray, like even when I started, and I've tried to make up for it since then. Just the burden of what I have to share today and my inability to present it in so many ways, and I feel like the more I study, the more I see how I fall short of what I'm going to talk about so many times. But anyway, let's, as I was sitting here, the verse of song came to my mind, "Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, and with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, or every thought and step reside." So let's sing that as a prayer today.
Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step reside, o'er every thought and step reside.
Father, we thank you for the light and truth you want to show to all of us today. I pray that you would speak to us today through the truth of your word. Give me wisdom, Father. I pray that you use me as a vessel to bring forth your word today in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to you. Bless every heart here today. May we all be changed, Father, as we embrace your truth today. We thank you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today, we're going to take just a brief look at, as we begin, we're going to take a brief look at it, think about a little bit about an apostle that we don't hear much, don't read much, as much about. Through the New Testament, through the life of Christ, we saw a lot of Peter, and especially in the book of Acts in the early church, we read a lot about Peter and Paul later on. So we're going to think just a little bit about John this morning. He was one of the first few disciples that Jesus chose, him and his brother James. And they were fishermen. I think they eventually took over their father's business. And I don't know for sure the accuracy of this, but it is believed that possibly their mother was a sister to Mary. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe those of you scholars would know the answer to that. So they're quite possible he was a close relative of Jesus. He was quite often referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. He was often sitting close to Jesus when they gathered. And so it seemed like he was, a lot of the big stories in the New Testament or in the life of Christ and also in the book of Acts, you know that Peter was there. There wasn't a doubt that Peter was there, but you also read that John was there. So he was often present, but you don't really think of him as being present. So he seemed like he was more of a person that stood in the background, maybe observed, but he was very relational. He was definitely a lot about love and care, and like I said, he was present at quite a few of the accounts. He was he came with Peter to the tomb. He saw and witnessed the resurrection, and he was the very first one, I think, to believe its reality, according to some verses there. And he was in the upper room in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit came. He was present for the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. He was stood before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. And he was present in the ministry in Samaria. And John soon became one of the pillars of the early church. And he was actually involved in vetting Paul after his conversion. You can read about that in Galatians as well. And it sort of seems like, according to history, John left Israel, the nation of Israel, when Paul was martyred. And he spent the rest of his life in ministry, about 30 years ministering to the churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, where Paul had planted churches. So it seems like after Paul left, after Paul died, he moved, sort of moved in and took care of a lot of the churches that Paul had started. And I think I didn't write this down, but I think according to what I read yesterday, that we're going to be studying, looking a little bit, some verses in the epistle of 1 John. And I think this book was written somewhere around 20 years possibly after Paul died. So this was quite a while later. So anyway, I say this probably in my mid to late teens. The first, second, and third John was probably one of the, if I can pick out a scripture or some passages that were probably the most impactful to my life in shaping a lot of who I was as a Christian, it was first, second, and third John. And I came across a New Testament, something a New Testament commentator wrote about John's first epistle. And I loved it because it's definitely true for me. It's become that for me. The forceful simplicity of its sentences, the note of finality behind its utterances, the marvelous blending of gentle love and deep-cutting sternness of its contents, and the majesty of its ungarnished thoughts have made 1 John a favorite with Christians everywhere. The plainness of its language makes it intelligible to the simplest saint, while the profundity of its truth challenges the most accomplished scholar. Its grand theological revelations and its unwavering ethical demands have left their enduring impact upon the thought and life of the Christian church. 1 John is indeed a singular, irreplaceable gem among the books of the New Testament. 1 John is, in fact, an Everest among the peaks of the New Testament. So I really like that description of 1 John. I found it to be definitely true for me. So I'm going to be speaking to the youth primarily this morning. And so thank you for some of you for coming up. And anyone else that wants to come up, you're more than welcome to. I'm not going to ask you to. But what we're speaking this morning, what we're going to be speaking about this morning applies to every believer, I believe, but especially to youth. My sermon text is found in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. And the title of the sermon today is The Strength of Youth. So I'm going to, if you want to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. John is addressing three groups of people here in the church. And I'm not positive if this was actually written to a specific group of people, if this was generally written to some of the churches he was shepherding. But he obviously had some specific things here that he wanted to commend the young men about. That's what we're going to focus on this morning, is the verses to the young men. I'm going to read them again. He writes, first of all, in verse 13, I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. And again in verse 14, he writes, I have written unto you young men because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So he wrote that twice in one letter. So he was really wanting to emphasize something there. Thinking about a little bit about the strength of youth, I'm intrigued. The older I get, the more I'm intrigued about by the strength and vitality of young people, young men in particular. The older I get, the more I think I appreciate it, because I find that I think much to my chagrin, I'm on the wrong side of that right now. But when I look at the young men developing physically and what they're able to do, what they're able to accomplish, it's amazing to me what a younger person can be trained to do, not just young people, older people as well, but I'm speaking specifically about youth, not only physically but mentally, what they're able to accomplish if given the right exercise and And if that is given the right exercise and the right the right atmosphere for all that. Thinking about, it's sort of unbelievable when you look at the sports world in our country today. I was looking up a few things yesterday, a few numbers, and physical strength of youth is something that is extremely highly admired in our country, and it's very much held up, and a lot of attention is paid to it. There are currently over 8 million high school athletes in the U.S. today. That's approximately over 500,000 NCAA athletes, and somewhere between 15 and 30,000 professional athletes, which means they're getting paid for their careers. The sports industry alone in the United States generates, I think, about $1 trillion a year. So it blows my mind when you look at how much resources are spent and generated to cultivate this physical strength of youth. There's so much glory and so much fame given to young humans with this exceptional physical strength and capabilities today. And it's also sad. It's sad on the other side, because I think about it. What if that amount of resources and that amount of energy would be spent in cultivating the young people of America for the gospel and to cultivate spiritual strength and to build spiritual strength? Timothy wrote, Paul wrote to Timothy, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So that brings out the point that, yeah, there's a little benefit to physical exercise, but how much more spiritual exercise? Not only does it benefit you here, but it benefits you after this life is over. And in Psalms, we all know the verse says, "God delighteth not in the strength of the horse; he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man." So, I don't think God is all that impressed by all the hype over our physical strength. It's just, you know, it just comes and goes. And like, I think it's like a 10-year window. People say that in general, our strength is at its peak from 25 to 35 or something, and then it starts to decline. So, like I said, I don't think God's all that impressed, but he is, in fact, very concerned about our spiritual strength. So let's take a look at the word strong in our passage today. "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong." So that particular word in the Greek means powerful, mighty, forceful, and valiant. And that's talking totally about spiritual strength. That has nothing to do with your physical strength. So physical strength comes through extreme training and discipline, or your environment. If your work, whatever work you do, can definitely build physical strength. So it's primarily comes from within us, the determination. We can build physical strength if we want to. But spiritual strength comes only from God. It's important to recognize where it comes from. I think spiritual disciplines can help build it, can help build that, and can help that strength to grow. But it is only found in the person of Christ who dwells within us through his Spirit. It's important for us to realize that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might." I want to emphasize those words. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That armor comes from God. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things, not through strength, not through physical power, not through sheer determination or willpower, but through Christ who strengthens me." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says, "And he," which is God, "said unto me," which was Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I," which is Paul was writing this, "will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And he made it clear in the verse before that he's not strong he's weak. He's physically weak. He's distressed. He's being persecuted. There's no strength within him to endure and to go through this. But when he's at his weakest point, God's power is going to be revealed in him. So that is one of the secrets, I believe, of obtaining spiritual strength is acknowledging our own weakness and inability to do it on our own. Of course, that should never end up in excuses and irresponsibility to think, well, there's nothing good in me, I can't do anything. But we should fall on our faces and ask God to fill us with his power. And the second what we're going to look at in our passage today, you have overcome the wicked one. He's commending the young men here for overcoming the wicked one. So through this we can see that the wicked one is coming at young people today, and as he did back then. And there's two ways that I thought of that he comes at young people today and all of us. The first one I would say is through your own desires, which I call the warfare that is within. And also, the warfare that is without, that often has to do with others around you. And the warfare that is within comes through, it's very well described in different passages in the Bible, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So first of all, the lust of the flesh, which I believe wars against the soul. Lust in the context of James 1 simply means the desire or the longing. So the devil comes at you and uses your own desires against you. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desire and enticed. Because when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires or lusts, which war against the soul." Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So that's describes some of the things that the devil is going to come at you with, using your own desires to draw you away from Christ. The lust of the eyes and the desire for power and wealth, which I would call greed, that would drown the soul. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, a man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." So don't allow yourself to be drawn away by the desire for wealth. And also the pride of life, which is arrogance that will pull you away from God. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud." 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But he giveth grace unto the humble." In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, has a whole list. It says, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." And he goes into a long list. I'm not going to go through all of them, but one of them is pride. "All these evil things come from within and defile the man," Mark says. So far we see the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Then the second type of warfare that I believe faces young people today often has to do with others, those people that are around you. First of all, evil peer pressure. There's a lot of pressure today to do evil things. And if who you surround yourself with are the people that are going to influence you. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. There's not a whole lot of guessing what that verse is talking about. It's a statement that comes from God's word. Be not deceived. Evil communications will corrupt good manners. Secondly, influence from our society to wrong belief systems. There's so many of those that are completely wrong. They want to take you off the foundation of Christ, of God and His Word. Atheism, humanism, evolutionism, and the list just goes on and on. So it's important for you to recognize those things when you see them, because there is going to be that influence, there's going to be that pressure at some point. The next temptation is a little more subtle, and the temptation to be lukewarm and apathetic when it comes to matters of God's kingdom. It's easy to have your heart drawn away by things we talked earlier, by the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, things you would rather be doing, things that you would like to be pursuing rather than God's kingdom. Many of them in themselves are not wrong. That's why they can so quickly get you wrapped up, because it's not things that necessarily have the appearance of evil, but they are things that take you away from God. The temptation to become bitter toward others when relationships get strained, especially when it's relationships in the church. All those things you're going to face, if you haven't faced them yet, you're going to face them sooner or later. So in our text again, in those verses that we read, see if I can pull that up here. Notes are sort of scattered out here now, but he talks about overcoming the wicked one, and the word of God is within you. There sort of seems to be a correlation to that. He sort of ties that together. So there's a direct connection here in our text to the young men's strength, overcoming the wicked one and the word of God. So how does the word of God enable young people to live victoriously and to overcome the wicked one? John says the young men, which I think he's talking about young people in general, had the word of God abiding in them. So is the key to memorize as much scripture as possible. I will say you have the opportunity to memorize now like you won't have when you're my age. That's not an excuse for me at all. But you have the ability to memorize scripture. So is that the key? Just read and memorize as much scripture as you possibly can. It definitely helps. But my mind went to a verse in Psalms 119. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. So I think the key to being an overcomer today is by simply doing what he tells you to do through his word. Very, very simple. It is by simple obedience to the scriptures. Ephesians 6 tells us to take on the whole armor of God, and the sword of the Spirit was one of those things. And I also had to think of it says above all the shield of faith. Well, James says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So simply reading the Bible and paying attention to it is actually a huge part of where your faith comes from. The Bible is full of verses that tell us how to overcome. And I find it interesting that when I look back over my life, I think for quite a while, I had a wrong concept of obedience to the Word of God. I had this idea that sometime God's going to completely almost take over my will, to where everything I do as a Christian is going to come out of the desire to do it. And until I reach that, it's almost pointless to use the Bible as a guide for my life, because that would be living by the law. That would be I guess legalistic or whatever. It seems like the modern Christianity labels anyone that wants to live a holy life as being legalistic, and I think that's actually wrong. I came across some things that a philosopher said. Well, some of you might know Dallas Willard. I've maybe read some of his writings. He says that grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. And I think he's actually more right than I actually ever realized that statement. The book that we were going through with the youth, in the beginning of the book somewhere, he says that, if I can say how he said, throw away the works. He said, lay aside the idea of a boat with faith and works, you know, rowing together. He said, he likes to think of the boat as grace. And one part of grace is unmerited favor, and the other side is unmerited power. That grace is unmerited favor, but it also is the power to live out the Christian life. And so I actually like that. Don't get me wrong, there's no effort that we can put forth that's going to earn our salvation. But the more I think I change my thinking, the more I realize that the Bible is actually full of effort for the Christian. It's different taking the Bible as an unbeliever and looking over it, what can I all do to please God by reading over the scriptures? But instead, once you're born again and you're walking in the Spirit and you start to face hard things in your life, you start to face temptation, you start to face trials, you start to maybe struggle with sin, the Bible is full of answers for you that you need to get a hold of, and that's where your power is going to come from. But just some verses that I was thinking about. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That sounds like effort. That sounds like something you need to do. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James 4, verse 7. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16. Put off the old self, put on the new, Ephesians chapter 4. Be imitators of God, walk in love, Ephesians 5. Rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, Philippians 4, verse 9. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against any, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Colossians 3, 16. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, 17. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 8 through 18. So these are all verses that talk about things that you need to do. And I hope I'm not misunderstood, but I think I saw a thought recently that I actually appreciated. It said, can't think of the word now, legalism is actually simply just false righteousness. And so if you think about it, legalism is just simply a distortion of something real, so they're going to look very, very similar. So many times I think today Christians we don't want to be legalistic, so we're in fear of doing anything. We want it all to be spirit-driven or spontaneous or whatever, so it takes away our ability to actually put effort into working our salvation with fear and trembling, like I think Peter said. So what can you all do to be strong as young people, as you follow Christ? It's simply when you face temptation, when you face trials, when you face uncertainties, go to the Word of God and pray, God, fill me with your power. Give me the answers I need in your Word. Give me things that I need to do in order to be a victorious young person and victorious Christian. I like the verses in Peter. I did quote them a little bit. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, which having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I was thinking then, what are some examples of young people or younger people in the Bible that were strong and they learned how to overcome? I thought of Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery to a heathen nation, and everything about him, he had every right to question God and say, God, where are you? I think this, you know, his ideals should have been shattered and should have been at an all-time low and been, you know, God's nowhere. But it says in Genesis, the Lord was with him. And so I think that Joseph, I believe, was a very strong young man, had learned to trust in God throughout his youth. And when he was faced with a temptation, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then he fled the temptation. Later on, how differently his life could have been if he would have just allowed his faith in God to just go away. But his faith was strong, and he did what he knew God wanted him to do. And but later God used him to save not only all of Egypt during a severe famine, but also his own family. Daniel was in a similar situation. He got carried away to Babylon because of the sins of the people of Judah. It probably wasn't even his own sins, maybe not even his own parents' sins, but because of the sins of others, he reaped the consequences of that. And he had every reason to sit back and say, God, where are you? And forget about God. When he was presented with the king's food and wine that were offered to idols and forbidden by God, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by eating them. Later on in his life, when he was also in Babylon, when he's still in Babylon, he was given the option of stopping his prayers to God or be thrown into a den of lions and certain death. He never wavered but continued his prayers to God. And he had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, very familiar stories, faced a similar trial but also remained steadfast. They were given the choice of bowing down to an image, and they said they're not going to, but they also remained steadfast. Through the lives of these four men, two different kings were influenced tremendously by for God. I don't know if they ever really became Christians or whatever, or believed in God, but they acknowledged the existence of him and commanded that all the nation around them had to acknowledge the existence of the true God. Then I thought of Joshua and Caleb, and I think they were probably younger. I'm guessing they were, because 40 years later, Caleb still slew a giant. So I'm guessing they were probably younger men that were sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. And they were the only two out of their group that trusted in God to fulfill his promise to his people and lead them into the land of Canaan. Their trust in God never wavered despite the giants they saw and the fact that the majority of the people of Israel not only were afraid, but they were angry at their report and they were talking about stoning them. But their faith never wavered. Caleb said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. He believed God's promise and never wavered from that. Later, when they were the only two survivors of the generation that left Egypt, Joshua was chosen to lead the people into the land of Canaan, across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. Caleb, at 85 years old, had his moment as well when he climbed the rocky hills of Hebron, not only killed one giant, but three. I don't know if he's by himself or not. I don't know. I tend to think maybe he was, but I believe that today God is looking for a generation of young people that are strong, that flee when tempted to sin, that submit themselves to God and his word, that are strong in faith, that do not run from the enemy, but climb the hills to slay giants, that change their environment that God placed them in, a generation of strong, victorious, and faithful men and women of God. So I think that's God's heart for you all today. So that's all I have to share. So let's briefly bow for prayer again. Father, thank you for your word, for your promises. Thank you for the answers you give us to face everything that we go through in life today. I pray that you would help myself, first of all, to be the person that we heard about in our Sunday school this morning that is planted by the rivers of water, that my roots are deep, would be deep, Father, and also for the lives of everyone here, and especially the young people, that you would help them to become grounded in your word, and that you would make them strong, make them overcomers, make them a generation of faith, Lord, in our society today, Father. Bless them in a special way. Thank you, Lord, for being with us here today, for your faithfulness. We love you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.